Did you get an outline this evening? If you didn't and need one, move your hand there, Brother Spinal will get one to you. There are a few highlighted passages on these outlines. Most of them are on the back. So if you thought you got one without one and didn't turn it over, you might get surprised. I'm going to start by reading the text from Revelation 21:9 through verse 7 of 22, as we see the introduction of the eternal city. We've been singing some songs about the place where Christ came from, those palaces where he had dwelt, and then coming to earth and then returning, and then we'll go there, about our anticipation of dwelling in Beulah land. And as I said last week, you know, we sometimes have the idea that when someone dies today, that their soul immediately goes to the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, walking on streets of gold, and that's really not accurate, I think. They are with the Lord. They are in blessedness eternally with him in what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians as a house not made with hands. But prior to the resurrection, there's not been the reunification of the soul and the flesh, the purified, cleansed, restored flesh. There is some sense of a fleshliness that resembles their, we've talked about this before, that resembles what they look like here, because we know we had Jesus' transfiguration. We had Moses there with Jesus. Elijah may be a special case because he seems to have been taken bodily to heaven. But Moses was there, and he was recognizable even by those who didn't know him for who he was. But we're looking forward to that time when we'll all be there, and in our resurrected bodies, and as participants in the eternal kingdom and the holy city. And this holy city, the eternal city, is discussed or described in some detail here in Revelation 21. I'll start with verse 9 and read through the seventh verse of chapter 22. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this evening as we take a few minutes now to consider some of the aspects of this holy city and the eternal kingdom. We pray that we might understand what it is that we anticipate, and that we might rejoice and glory in the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. We long for the day. We ask you to keep us faithful in the meantime, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the description of the city tonight. I've done that before. I may decide to do that in a couple of weeks just as a review because there's a lot of detail in the description here. But what I really want us to focus on are a couple of other aspects of the city this evening that I think are more important than necessarily identifying the symbolism intended by the various precious stones, if such symbolism exists. And even sometimes the definition of a precious stone or the identification of a precious stone is guesswork, because words appear maybe once or twice in a text and in the entire text of Scripture, and they're not sure what stone that word referred to. We have a little more clarity in the Greek than we did in the Old Testament Hebrew, but even the King James translator says sometimes we said something rather than saying nothing. But we didn't have a clue. We didn't know which one it was. For identifying an animal that's only shows up, a word only shows up once, or identifying a precious stone that only shows up once in the text, we preferred not to say nothing, so we said something, but we understand that maybe some other scholarship will come to light and shed more light on the definitions of some of those terms. That's it from the preface. That's paraphrasing, but that's what they said in their preface to the King James Bible that nobody publishes anymore. But anyway, what we do know here, first of all, note this. The New Jerusalem is a literal city. It's a literal city. There's nothing, I mean, there may be some symbolism intended with the namings of the, there's clearly some symbolism with the names of the 12 apostles, the names of the tribes of Israel, the use of pearls for gates. There's probably something to be implied from that. It doesn't mean it's not real. John saw something real. He saw revealed to him this final dwelling place for that will be the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. He sees it being measured. He sees it in real concrete terms. But it's a literal city. But one of the first things we need to clarify or make sure we have a better understanding of is not so much what the city looks like. It's who lives there. The inhabitants of the city. That's a lot more important than what the city looks like. We can get distracted by all of the glitter, if you will, of what we expect the city to look like and miss the really important part of who lives there. Now, what I've just read from verses in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, We find out that it has the glory of God, that God himself lives there, and I would say in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit indwells believers. I know Christ indwells believers. I know the Father indwells believers because Jesus said so the night before he was betrayed. But we also know that they have a kind of a central eternal abode, which is this city. This seems to have been this seems to be the dwelling place that is the Father's house Jesus refers to in John 14 when he said he was going to his Father's house had many dwelling places and that he was going to prepare a place. We'll look at that verse later. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live there. This is the point I want us to make is when I want to make sure we get is that when we get to the place that we're realizing that we are going to live there forever, it's wonderful to know that this is God's house. He's the one who lives there. It's His home. You know, we sometimes refer to the church building as God's house, and there's a sense in which that's true. But only in a very remote, superficial way. This is God's house that's being described here. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live there. Secondly, note that this is where the church, this represents the church as the bride of Christ. We live there. The church that is the bride of Christ lives there. Somebody have Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. The writer of Hebrews is identifying this as the dwelling place of the church is part of that group that he's described there. There are other things that he's mentioned here that are important we'll see in a moment. But the church, which is the bride of Christ, I think it's significant, as I was reading in Revelation 21, that when the angel went to speak to John about the glory and blessedness of the bride, he says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And immediately he describes the city. It's not the city that's the bride. The church is identified as the bride. But the church is so closely equated with this city as its dwelling place that the angel describes the city and calls it the bride. It's that close identification. It's not that the city is the bride as if the church isn't, but that's that. We just need to understand that in God's economy, this is the place He's preparing for His bridal suite, for the bride to dwell with Him and with Christ. And we are identified with that so closely that this is that inheritance that has been reserved for us that Peter talks about that cannot be taken away. That dwelling place forever in this wonderful city that's being described here. How about Hebrews 11, verse 10? And the he in that passage is Abraham that the writer is talking about there in chapter 11 of Hebrews. This is the city for which Abraham was waiting. There's a place God had said that God had designed and built and that for their inhabitants. And so I would suggest that that we need to understand, too, that the redeemed of Israel will be there. It's not just the dwelling place of the church. It's also the dwelling place of the redeemed of Israel, the city Abraham expected to inhabit, and those of the faith that descended from him. I think they're included in that passage from Hebrews 12. If we consider the believers of the church age in the Hebrews 12 passage as the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that's an apt description for the church. Then the believers of from Israel are the spirits of the righteous made perfect that would be included in that group from Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. However, I want to broaden this out a little, and it's going to sound a bit redundant until I clarify. But this is also, fourthly, the home, the dwelling place, the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed of all ages. The redeemed of all the ages, if you will. I don't mean young and old. I mean of all time. The redeemed of all time. You say, well, if you say it's the redeemed of the church and it's the redeemed of Israel, isn't that everybody? Hold on. Who might be someone who is among the redeemed that is neither the church nor Israel? Who was the very first believer that would be identified as the redeemed of Israel? Abraham. Right? What about Adam? What about Noah? What about Enoch? There was no Israel yet. God had not called out Abraham to separate for himself a people. Are they there? Yes, I believe they are. And so I'm broadening that out a little to include all Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints, okay? The redeemed of all the ages. So we sometimes think of them in two categories, the redeemed of the church and the redeemed of Israel. But there's another group, if you will, some 2,000 years worth of believers, we don't know how many there may have been, that had come to faith in God over the years. We know about Adam, we know about Seth, and Abel, who was a prophet. We don't know the identities of all of them, but the population of the earth at the time of the flood was probably about 5 billion, pretty close to the same thing that we have or about now. We've got a little more now than we had then, I think, but the numbers seem to be pretty close to that as a minimum number for the population of the earth at the time of the flood. There had been many generations who had lived and died prior to the flood, and we need to assume that at least some of them were believers. At least some of them have been believers over that time. And that's pre-Israel. That's before God made a promise to Abraham. And so we need to make sure we don't exclude them. We're not going to go to heaven and we're going to live in this city and none of the Old Testament saints will be there. And oh, maybe the Israel believers from Israel will be, but we'll never see Enoch or Adam. No, I think we'll get to talk to them. I think they'll be there too. As a part of that group that lives in this city, the redeemed of all the ages. But then the writer of Hebrews in that passage in chapter 12, I said we'd refer to this verse again, mentioned another group. He mentioned myriads of angels. And I would list here, what I did with the outline is I said the unfallen angels that dwell there forever. Not the angels that rebelled, will be cast out with Satan, some of which have been incarcerated in Tartarus, we talked about last week, I mentioned them, but the unfallen angels that will also be there, and it's countless numbers of them. Myriads is a good word for that, the myriad angels. So if this is the list of the people who live there, but we have the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have the immortal angels, but then among the mortals dwelling there are those believers who have trusted Christ. You have the church that is the bride, you have the redeemed of Israel, and you have believers of all the ages. And so that'll encompass those that aren't necessarily part of either of those two groups. The next question then arises, if that answers the question is who lives there, the next question is how do you get there? The means of entrance into the city. I'm not talking about how a person comes to faith in Christ. That is actually a different subject that we've talked about before. I'm just talking about the humans who've been redeemed, who have come to faith in Christ, who will be admitted to the city. By what mechanism do we get from here to there? I mean, you know the old spiritual about the gospel train that's coming? You can hear it on the tracks, right? Get on board. Little children, you've sung that song, you remember that song. Is there really a gospel train that's going to come pick us up and take us to heaven? Well, probably not. It's a good analogy. It's a worthwhile analogy, but there's nothing scripture about a train coming to pick us up, to transport us there. Really, there are only a couple of means of admission. The Bible speaks of two means of entrance into this city. The predominant one for us to consider would be the means of resurrection. Through resurrection, well, obviously, to be one of those admitted by resurrection, it means you have to die first, right? Because if you haven't died, you're not going to be resurrected. Resurrection is from the dead, by definition. All of the redeemed who have died will be raised to glorified flesh and become inhabitants of this city described in Revelation 21:22. This eternal city. We've talked about the program of resurrection. We've talked about how the order in which these things happen. So we see, first of all, that the first group raised to new life that will be admitted as residents of this city are the redeemed that have been saved since Christ's return to the Father, since Christ's ascension, at the end, from that period until he comes back to claim his church, the bride, at the end of the church age. When Christ comes for his bride, as we said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so that's the dead of the church age, those who have died in Christ, the apostles and those who have believed in Christ through their word, as we talked about this morning. That would be all the believers of the church age that have died prior to Christ's return will be raised to new life, given resurrection bodies, and be taken into this city. Probably after the judgment seat and the being presented to Christ as his bride, being taken in and made inhabitants of this city. Not until then, because you have to have had a resurrection to get in. All right, you're guaranteed admission. Those who have died, loved ones that we have now that are with the Lord, they are in bliss, eternal comfort with the Lord, experiencing really the presence of the Lord and the reunion with other believers and others of their family that knew the Lord. However, the fullness of that glory won't come until resurrection. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he didn't say we are of all men most miserable if there be no heaven. He says if there be no resurrection. That's a very important point. He's talking about the actual coming from the grave of our bodies made whole and made incorruptible. That hasn't happened yet. But that's the number one way to get in to the New Jerusalem, through resurrection. And the first group that will be raised are the redeemed of the church age, those from Christ, who've been in Christ since his ascension, who've come to faith in him and died after his ascension to be with the Father. However, among those who will be resurrected and taken into the city are also the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs. Now, I'm grouping all of Israel and the pre-Israel believers in Old Testament saints. So I'm taking everything from Adam through, you know, John the Baptist. He's a New Testament character, but he died before Christ's ascension, right? Still the Old Testament economy. because Christ had not yet paid the price. None of the Old Testament believers are ever described as being in Christ. And so I think it's an important distinction. Doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. Doesn't mean they won't be residents of this city. We've already seen in Hebrews 12 that they will be residents of this city. However, I believe that this group, as well as the tribulation martyrs, they won't rise when Christ comes for the church. That resurrection is when he comes at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom. And those who were the martyrs then, who had died, the believers who died during the tribulation, and the Old Testament saints will rise at that time. I believe that's the best way to understand the program of resurrection. But they will then come to resurrection flesh, no different in essence or substance than the resurrection flesh of the church. The only difference is timing, really, for this resurrection. And, you know, in eternity, time's not particularly relevant, and so I don't think anybody's going to care a whole lot about the distinctions in the timing there. But these are all the believers from Adam to those who died before Christ's ascension and those who died during the tribulation, most of whom died as martyrs. But there's one more group who might enter by resurrection. I say might. I touched on this again a couple of weeks ago. Any millennium saints who died during the era of the millennium. Although the scriptures never describe a resurrection at the end of the millennium, which has led many students of prophecy, including J. Dwight Pentecost, who I found most helpful on this, that believe that none of the believers in the millennium will die. That the life expectancy will be so greatly expanded, I mean, there are a lot of indications of that in scripture, that it will be as great or greater than the life expectancy prior to or in the early generations, prior to the flood, living 1,000 years or more. And it's entirely possible that those who come alive into the kingdom, having survived the millennium, those believers come alive into the kingdom, will not die during the millennium. Neither will the various generations of offspring who were believers. It's possible none of them will die. I'm not willing to go to the mat on that one, as it were, to borrow a term from wrestling, okay, but if they do, there will be a resurrection for them as well, even though it's not necessarily described in Scripture. And so it may be that there will be millennium saints who died during that era who will be then admitted to this New Jerusalem. My point is that all believers ever will live there. if they've died sometime before the introduction of this city, they will get into that city by virtue of resurrection. That's what I said was the predominant means of admission. I'm not sure predominant is actually the best word for that as I think about it. Because there's only one other way to become a human inhabitant of the city, and that's by rapture. That's by being translated directly into the city, being glorified, having your glorified flesh changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ comes. Where you're translated in without dying, and you're just transformed in the process of being transported. And we say, well, I don't know how that works. I don't know how it works either, but I don't have to know how it works. God's the one doing it. He can do things the way he wants, right? And he generally doesn't explain the mechanics of all of these things. But there will be an instantaneous transformation. If Christ were to return for his church tonight while I'm talking, and we're all still sitting here living, nobody's dropped dead during the service, then we would be part of that group that is raptured into his presence, transformed into glorified physical beings without needing to die and be resurrected again. And that's the only other way to get in. If I'm right, well, I'm not saying this is my position, but if those are right, they are right that there are no millennium saints who die, but even if they're wrong about that, at the end of the millennium, there will be a world full of people who are believers. Not everybody was, because some rebelled, right? A large number rebelled and had to be destroyed and judged. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But there will still be a worldwide kingdom of Jesus Christ with presumably millions, maybe hundreds of millions, maybe billions of believers. And there's a very good chance that that's going to outnumber the total number of believers who have died and been resurrected over the course of history. So I may have misspoken when I said the predominant means of admission is through resurrection. It may be that more people will be raptured into the city than were resurrected into the city. Which group's the larger makes zero difference, right? It doesn't matter. The point is, those are the two ways in. The only way to get from here to there is by death and resurrection, or by rapture and transformation. Because the only people who can ever inhabit that city, other than God and the angels, only mortals who will ever inhabit that city are those who have been transformed into immortality. Their corruptible has put on incorruptibility. And they've been transformed, either through resurrection or through rapture. And so, let's see, what have I said in A and B under this? Did I fill those in? Those living at the end of the present age, when Christ comes for the church, that's the first group that will be raptured. Those living at the end of the present age, when Christ comes for the church. I say it's the first group that will be raptured. There were two other individuals who were raptured, apparently, Enoch and Elijah, right? And it may be that Enoch is to prefigure the church because he predates Israel, and Elijah is to prefigure Israel's resurrection and the rapture at the end of the millennium as a representative of Israel. That may be the best way to understand their individual raptures. The Catholic doctrine of the rapture of Mary is bogus. All right, the Catholics teach that Mary was virgin born herself, so that she could be sinless. The only way Christ could be sinless, and that she was transported directly to heaven without dying, and that's part of the reason they have so mystified their idolatry of Mary. In Catholic doctrine. And it all comes from bogus texts and inventions. Anyway, that's not my subject tonight. The second group, letter A, is those living at the end of the present age when Christ comes for the church. Letter B are the saints of the millennium still living at its conclusion that will be raptured directly into the kingdom and transformed on the way in. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, as he comments on this subject. He says, even though the earth is not in its eternal state, and he's talking about at the end of the millennial kingdom as this transformation is about to occur, even though the earth is not in its eternal state, and though it is necessary for the king to rule the earth with a rod of iron, and though there will be a rebellion against the authority of the king, yet, as far as the church is concerned, she is in her eternal state, enjoying her eternal fellowship and the fruits of her salvation. From that heavenly city, she will reign with him, the one who bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is not eternity, but the church and the redeemed of all ages are in their eternal state. When the occupants of the city are described, it must be seen that they are in their eternal state, possessing their eternal inheritance, in eternal relationship with God who has tabernacled among them. There will be no change in their position or relationship whatsoever. When the occupants of earth are described, they are seen in the millennial age. They have an established relationship to the heavenly city, which is above them and in whose light they walk, yet their position is not yet eternal nor unchangeable. It's rather millennial. So again, he's making that distinction between the conditions at the close of the millennium and what the church is already enjoying. But that millennial believers will be transformed into this same relationship with the New Jerusalem at that time. So those are the inhabitants. What do we know? And again, I said I'm not really going to focus on describing the city itself, but what has been revealed about what life in the eternal city will be like? If those are the inhabitants, what will life be like there? And again, I'm not going to get into a lot of speculation. I kind of enjoy doing some of that speculating and imagining what life might be like. But let's just focus on some of the things the scriptures actually say. About the characteristics of life in the eternal city. And here's where I've got a lot of references highlighted. John 14, verse 3. All right. These passages, this is the first of the passages that I've mentioned here that especially point to a life of fellowship with God, that where I am, there you may be. Also with Christ and in the Father's house. How about the first half of 1 Corinthians? Somebody's got 1 Corinthians 13, 12, and I've got the first half of it highlighted here and the second half highlighted under letter C. 1 Corinthians 13, 12a.
For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I will fully just as I also have been fully known.
Okay. So there's that fellowship. We see in a mirror that reflects dimly. It's kind of like a mirror fogged up. You've looked in a mirror that's kind of foggy, and you think, this isn't real helpful. I think that's me. But it's kind of hard, ladies, to get your makeup right if you're looking in a mirror that's all fogged up. It's kind of hard, gentlemen, to shave if you're working with a mirror that's all fogged up and to be confident that you got everything, right? And so he's saying that right now that's kind of the way we see. But there's coming a time where the fellowship will be clearer, where we will be able to see with that unclouded mirror, that with no fog we'll see clearly. How about 1 John 3, 2? We'll be with him, we'll be like him, seeing him as he is. How about Revelation 22, 4?
They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads.
Seeing his face and his name on our foreheads. You understand that's a wonderful description of fellowship with God. That's the emphasis in each of these passages. We might hear the 1 John 3, 2 verse and say, boy, I wonder what that's going to be like Christ. We're not going to look like him. We're going to be like him in many other ways, but not in appearance. There have been some who said, well, everybody's going to be 33 years old. That's kind of out there on the fringe of speculation land. Right, we don't even know. I frankly don't think that's how old Jesus was when he died. I think he was probably closer to 37. But again, that's my opinion on how best to understand the various texts that Luke was giving us. Just a round number when he said he was about 30, and he was probably closer to 33 or 34 when he started his ministry. For everything to work out calendar wise, I think that's the best way to work the calendar. Anyway, to then say, well, we're all going to look like him, be the same age he is, and and the Mormons have said we'll all be male, all right, from that too, which is ridiculous, and on a lot of levels, Okay? But the point isn't what we'll look like. I mean, we'll be like him in that we will be eternal. We will be without sin. We will be immortal and incorruptible as he is. We'll be like him and seeing him as he is. It's the seeing him as he is I wanted us to emphasize, that fellowship with God. How about Revelation 14:3? Excuse me, 13. You're right. It's a life of rest. You know, I messed up your outline last week, didn't I? So you were good to question that, the way I highlighted the one you had last week. But it's a life of rest. It's a life of rest. Now, I don't think that means a life of inactivity. It's not like we will spend all eternity sitting in a rocking chair on a porch, staring off into the distance with nothing to do. I don't think that's what it means. It means it'll be a life with no pressure. A life with no demands, as, oh no, I got a deadline, I got so much to do, like a mom with kids and a house to run, and the work never ends, right? You got a job, and there's constant pressure to meet this deadline, to take care of this, to take care of that. Won't it be nice when none of that's there anymore? And it'll be better than eternal retirement. It'll be retirement with without any of the aches and pains of dealing with Social Security and Medicare and doctor bills and doctor visits, and this is now going wrong, and this isn't working anymore, and that isn't working anymore, and I have to go get hearing aids or whatever it is we may need. You won't be dealing with any of that. Besides which, you'll be healthy and strong and vigorous in a way you've never been before. And there'll be no demands on your time other than to serve the Lord and to glorify Him. That's a life of rest. It's hard to even contemplate what that kind of rest might mean. We'll never be tired. We'll never be exhausted. We'll always feel fully rested and fully charged. And you don't have to drink a lot of caffeine to get that buzz, okay? It's going to be who we are. It's going to be what we are. It's a life of rest. It's a vigorous rest, not a lethargic rest. And it's kind of difficult to picture. 1 Corinthians 13:12, the second half of the verse. Probably after face to face.
Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known.
Thank you. Yeah, that we started at the right place. I was guessing right. I didn't have it in front of me. All right, thanks. the idea of a life of knowledge. It's a life of knowledge. I will know fully and I will be fully known. That does not mean I will be omniscient. We will not be God. Only God is omniscient. But the point is, neither will we be mindless automatons. You know, some struggle with the question of whether or not we will know who we are in heaven. Will we know one another? Will we remember who we are or who we were on this earth? I think absolutely we will. And I've said this before, that when someone in this life is suffering from dementia or Alzheimer's, which is a special kind of dementia, let's take Ron Hamilton, for example. Many of you know who he is, and he's suffering from that now. He can't sing anymore because he can't remember the songs. He can't remember the words. He'll get lost in songs he wrote, songs he's sung hundreds of times. And you know, their children tell his grandchildren, Grandpa's not himself anymore. Right? You've heard that expression, right? And there's a very, there's a, there, there, it's a very true statement. It's not that he has ceased to be himself. It's that his mind is such that he doesn't remember who he was. And he doesn't remember who you are. And so he's really not all there, as you might say. In heaven, we will be more all there than we've ever been. We will be more fully ourselves than we have ever been. If that were not the case, then heaven would be populated by a whole bunch of new people who never existed before. It just in bodies that look like those folks, but they got a reboot with new software and all new memories. And that makes them something else. You understand that if we went to heaven without our memories of this life, we would have zero reason to praise God for what he's done and to thank him for redeeming us. We wouldn't have any clue what that even meant. We'll have a better understanding, a better appreciation of what that means when we get there than we even have now, here. We will be more fully ourselves then than we are here. You don't need to be afraid of whether or not your family will recognize you when you get there or you'll know them. We will know people we've never met. The apostles knew Moses. They never met him. They didn't have a picture. He didn't have a Facebook page, right? We will be more fully known, and we will know better than we've ever known or been known. There's something a little bit scary about that, but you understand, God knows all of that about you, and he loves you anyway. And so we don't need to be frightened by it. We need to look forward to that with joyful anticipation. And I'm taking too long on each of these. Let's do Revelation 21:27. All right, let's say a life of holiness here. Holiness, nothing unclean, nothing abominable. Be characterized by purity and holiness. And again, we don't have any experience of life like that, right? In this world. And it's not getting better. But when we get there, that's what it's going to be. A life of holiness. How about Revelation 21:4? Yeah, I thought so. Yeah, he's quoted that to me before. That's a favorite verse for a lot of us, I think. We look forward to that time where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, all that stuff that was characteristic of this life in this plane is gone. It's passed away. And so we'll call it a life of joy. Those things state the negative. What's not going to be there in its place will be fullness of joy. There are a lot of passages that talk about that, but I like that verse to help drive home that point. How about Revelation 22, verse 3? From that verse, I want to get the idea of service, a life of service. We'll be serving the Lord. And that word translated service can also be translated worship, but that's another point we'll make down here under letter I. But a life of service. We'll be active, we'll be doing things, we'll be maintaining the kingdom. I don't know what all that's going to look like, and I'd love to sit here and speculate, but that's all I'd be doing. There are some things that I think that the scriptures imply, but it will be a life of service. We'll be resting, but we'll be busy about it. Not in a pressured way, but in a way that's fulfilling and joy-inducing. We'll have things to do. How about Revelation 21:6? From that, I want us to get the idea of abundance. That's just one verse that implies that. There's plenty of everything. And this, specifically speaking of the water of life, without cost. It's a life of abundance. You're not going to have to worry about doing without. You don't have to worry about drought. Don't have to worry about famine. Don't have to worry about not have, you know, having more month than you have money to get you to the end of the month. And when you got bills to pay, and how am I going to do that? And juggling, okay, this month I'll pay this one because I couldn't pay it last month, and so I'll try to catch that one up. Won't have to do any of that. It'll be a life of abundance. How about 2 Corinthians 4:7? Excuse me, 17? Yeah, I can't read tonight, sorry. I like the contrast of ideas, light and heavy. The light affliction and the exceeding weight of eternal glory. The affliction we have here, if you put it on a scale, it's light. And there's this exceeding weight of glory. You know, like feathers to gold. You say, well, how much does a ton of feathers weigh? Well, a ton of feathers weighs a ton. But, okay, but a bucket of feathers or a gallon of feathers and a gallon of gold are going to weigh a lot different. And so if you take it by volume. So it's very light affliction compared to the abundant weight of the glory that will be ours. Colossians 3:4, does someone have that? Glory, sharing his glory. There are a lot of verses that talk about that. Those are just a couple of them that I wanted to include here tonight. But it'll be a life of glory. A lot of things, you know, we could spend the evening talking about what that means. But we've talked about a lot of that in the past. How about then Revelation 19:1? Whole bunch of people praising God. Hallelujah. Let's call this a life of worship. A life of worship. Sometimes we get the idea that heaven will be an eternal choir practice or choir program, and I think there will be abundant singing and the joining of our voices together in praise. It's not going to be all we do for all eternity. There's the service that we will be doing for him in maintaining the kingdom. But that's an important part of it, singing his praises around his throne, a life of worship. Let me read Revelation 7 verses. I didn't highlight 7, 9 to 12. Did somebody have that one highlighted? I didn't think I did. So let me read Revelation 7 verses 9 to 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." A life of worship. Prophets tell us, and Paul repeats it in 1 Corinthians, that it's impossible for any of the redeemed to fully grasp the glory of what God has prepared for us. Our eye hasn't seen it, our ear hasn't heard it, hasn't entered our imaginations to be able to conjure that which God has prepared for those who love him. He gives us little glimpses, a little bit to whet our appetites, enough for us to know it's going to be wonderful, but not enough for us to be able to completely visualize it. And a lot of that's because we're finite. And until we get there, it's going to be impossible to explain. It's kind of like trying to describe colors to a blind person. What God does in his revelation in the scriptures of what we will experience there. It's summed up, and our expectation will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Sharing his glory. Pentecost says this, and which is part of the reason I haven't gotten into the details of describing the city here. He says, there is the danger that the redeemed one will become so occupied with the anticipation of his own experience of glory that the supreme glorification of the Godhead is lost. Our occupation in the eternal state will not be with our position or glory, but with God himself. He will be there. And Christ who redeemed us will be there. Let me close with a quotation from a hymn. Maybe you're familiar with the hymn Emmanuel's Land. It's an old hymn, and it doesn't show up in very many hymnals. The original text of that hymn has 19 stanzas. I've never seen a hymnal with more than four or five. Let me read the one that comes from, that does show up in some of the older hymnals, but it is actually stanza 17 of the 19 that Ann Ross Cousins wrote. She says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but the dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Let's pray. Father, thank you.